There are several scripture readings this evening. In the first place, we'll turn to the book of Hosea, Hosea chapter 2, and then we'll also turn to Romans chapter 13 and Ephesians chapter 5. And this evening, we want to explore the theme of that I just hinted at a little this morning. What does it mean to put on the Lord Jesus Christ as that relates to sexual purity? So we'll look at Hosea chapter 2, reading there verses 12 through 20. And here the Lord first of all speaks words of judgment because of Israel's abandoning of him as her spiritual husband. And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, whereof she has said, "These are my rewards that my lovers have given me." And I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. And I will visit upon her the days of Balaam, wherein she burned incense to them, and she decked herself with her earrings and her jewels, and she went after her lovers, and forgot me, saith the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, and bring her into the wilderness, and speak comfortably unto her, and I will give her her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi, meaning my husband, and shall call me no more Baali, meaning my master. For I will take away the names of Balaam out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by their name. And in that day will I make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, and with the birds of heaven, and with the creeping things of the ground, and I will break the bow, and the sword, and the battle out of the earth, and will make them to lie down safely. And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yes, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment. And betroth is the old word for getting engaged, or even married. And in loving kindness and in mercies, I will betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. Then Romans chapter 13, reading verses 11 through 14. And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awaken out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering, and that word has to do with orgies or sexual extremes, and wantonness, another word for sexual immorality, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. And then lastly, Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And these are familiar words from Genesis chapter 2. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence or respect her husband. After the preaching of the Word of God, we'll sing Psalter 125, the first four stanzas. Beloved congregation of the Lord, I'm sure that a number of you are familiar with the name of Augustine or Augustine, the early church father. Perhaps some of you know a little bit about his life story. Before his conversion as a teenager and a young man, although he had a godly, praying mother, Augustine gave himself up to the lusts of the flesh, particularly to getting as much sexual pleasure as he could find. In his own words, lust was the driving motive and the controlling factor in his life. He sought his sensual pleasures greedily, constantly, and slavishly. So what changed Augustine the fornicator into the godly, pure church father? What made the difference? And here I want to draw your attention to the words we read together from Romans 13, and that's why I read them. One day, Augustine was reading these very verses. And the Apostle Paul is describing here in these verses, especially in verse 13, the darkness of this world, the works of darkness which lead to hell. And notice the things that he mentions. Rioting, and you could translate that revelry or orgies. Drunkenness, lewdness, another word for sexual immorality or sensuality, lust. That was the summary of Augustine's life. But then verse 14 talks about a revolution in his thinking. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. There he was, sitting on a bench in the garden, sick at heart of his empty life, of pleasure without law. And in his misery and emptiness, he read these words. And as he read them, he was a changed man. Christ came into his life. And it's this revolutionary act of putting on the Lord Jesus Christ that needs to happen to turn lustful sinners into self-controlled worshipers of God. And it's so vital that without this, every single other practical safeguard you may take will not prove to be enough in the end. You can get an internet filter. You can have your wife intercept the skimpy advertisements in the mail. You can learn to bounce your eyes and try to control your thoughts. But it's like squirting out a fire with a little hypodermic needle. The most effective way, the most important way to control that capacity God has given you within His boundaries is to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that's why for a whole sermon we simply want to ask ourselves this question: what does Christ have to do with sexuality? And that's our theme, Christ and sexuality. In the first place, we see that knowing Christ is the reason God made us sexual beings. Secondly, knowing Christ is the calibrator of our sexuality. And lastly, knowing Christ is the fulfillment of our sexuality. Now, you know as well as I do how people react to hearing the Bible's strict standards of right and wrong in this area. They will say, well, what right do you have to tell me what to do in my own bedroom? It's my body, it's my life, I'll do with it what I want. Not too long ago, I came across an interview about an abstinence program being taught in some of the public schools south of the border to try to combat the rampant sexual immorality. And one teenage girl responded quite huffily to this program, and I quote, "I don't like it because it does not make my freedom to make my own choices the most important thing," end quote. That's the world's attitude on this subject, isn't it? And the answer is this: God, as your creator, as the inventor of every capacity you have, including your sexuality, has the right to tell you how to use it. Your sexuality is not a set of recreational toys given to use as you see fit. It was created to bring you to the triune God as He reveals Himself in Jesus Christ. Now, why? Have you ever asked this question? Why is it that God made us male and female? Why is it that God made our bodies capable of this level of pleasure as husband and wife? What was God's goal in doing this? We can ask also the question negatively. You know how much hurt this capacity has brought into the world. When it is abused, those are some of the deepest and most painful scars that someone can have. It goes deeper than any other wound. Why would God entrust that kind of a gift to us, knowing we would become sinners as the human race? He must have very profound reasons for it. And we need to find them, because these become the foundation of a joyful sexual purity and sexual passion. Let me share with you a quote that's been helpful to me in this regard by John Piper. Sexuality is designed by God as a way to know God through Christ more fully. Let me say it again, because for some of you it's a new thought, as it was for me the first time I heard this a few years ago. Sexuality is designed by God as a way to know God through Christ more fully, end quote. What does that mean? Another example. The intimacy of husband and wife is a mirror through which we catch a glimpse of the soul-ravishing delights of knowing God. It is God who created us with this capacity for physical pleasure and gave us strong sexual passions and desires so that there would be in the human language and experience imagery and language powerful enough to begin to hint at the delights of knowing God and being known by Him. And that is why the most powerful language in the Bible is this, the language that describes the relationship between God and His people. When they are faithful or unfaithful, the language of marriage, and yes, even of sensuality. God says, do you want to know what it's like to love me and to be my people? It's like the delight that husband and wife find in each other's arms. Those of you who are married, when you enjoy this gift at its best, God is saying to you, I've just given you a hint of what it's like to know Christ supremely and through Him to delight in me. Now that almost sounds heretical when you hear it for the first time, and it needs to be clarified. But first I want to prove to you from Old and New Testaments that this is indeed why God made us male and female. Do you know how many times in the Bible the church is called the bride of Christ in the Old and in the New Testament? First of all, look with me at Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel chapter 16. And I encourage you, as you ponder the message of tonight, to read this whole lengthy chapter and to notice how God describes His covenant with Israel in terms of a marriage. And I want you to notice in particular how sensual the language is in this chapter. In fact, it is so graphically sexual that I won't read parts of it in public because there are children here. God chooses to describe His relationship with His people in that way. The language of love and marriage and of sensual delight is used. The first seven verses, God describes how He found Israel like an abandoned baby girl. And then verse 7 describes how she reached maturity in a graphic way. And verse 8, God passes by and He enters into a marriage covenant. But then Israel sinned, and when she sinned, God calls Israel a harlot, a prostitute. And so you see the language of marriage and of the delights of marital intimacy and the horrors of marital unfaithfulness. They are the most powerful language available to describe the bliss of knowing God rightly and the anguish of departing from God. Another example, the book of Hosea. You know the story of Hosea. He's commanded to marry a woman who will be unfaithful to him. God tells him ahead of time, warns him about that. It tells him to do this. God says, go take a wife of whoredoms, of sexual immorality, and children of whoredoms, meaning someone else's kid, even though it's your wife. For the land has committed great whoredom in departing from the Lord. And if you read these first three chapters of Hosea, it has to strike you again how God uses marriage and sexuality as a parable of the relationship between Him and His people. And then we have from the New Testament proof in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Here human marriage is compared to spiritual marriage between Christ and His church. And the famous words here in verse 31 are a quote of the book of Genesis. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. You know what that refers to. But the very next verse says this. This refers to Christ and His church. That one flesh relationship with its physical aspects refers to Christ and His church. So based on these passages, we must come to this conclusion. God made us male and female sexual beings to give us a parable, a hint of the pleasures of knowing Him and of the agony of a broken relationship with Him. God made you a sexual being so He could find points of the delight that you find in this capacity, as long as it's within marriage, and say, now you have a hint of how delightful it is to belong to Me through My Son, Jesus Christ, and to know Me. Now this explosive truth needs to be carefully guarded. I am not saying in any way that we have intercourse with God or He with us. There is nothing physical about this. Nor am I saying that physical intimacy in and of itself automatically gives you a spiritual knowledge of God. That's a pagan idea. That's what they were doing in Corinth. As part of worship, you would visit prostitutes in the temple. And that warning note has to be sounded because pagan religions are sweeping into Canada and more people are falling for some of this kind of mentality. That simple using your physical capacities is spiritual worship. And it boils down to this. You seek physical union with others instead of delighting in God through His Word and His Son. And they take what God has designed to lead to His Son and they cut it loose from Him. And that's a distortion of God's purpose. But there is an element of truth in this. Just as there is to every lie that Satan uses to try to deceive and destroy sinners. And the truth is this. Human physical intimacy is designed to point to the spiritual pleasures of knowing God through Christ. That's the truth. The mistake is this. Human intimacy only reveals the knowledge of God when it is used in the one relationship that God has given it for, marriage. In any other setting, it hides and conceals and is evidence of not knowing God, rather than with God's blessing revealing who He is. So why did God make us male and female sexual beings? To give us powerful language hinting at the blessing and bliss of knowing God through His Son. And that has applications to any sinner who is preoccupied with sensuality. Sometimes you speak to young people growing up in the church. Not sure whether they want to be Christians or not. Wanting to follow the desires of the flesh. I remember once reading the story of a Romanian pastor in prison under the communists. And there was a communist in the cell and he was trying to share the gospel with this man. And this man said to the pastor, I could never be a Christian because God asks impossible things of a young man. He was referring, of course, to this seventh commandment. And perhaps there's someone listening now or later who thinks this very thing. You want to turn away from God or at least put off conversion for a while because you want to indulge these desires and passions of your body. You think, I can't get the pleasure I want as long as I'm around God and His people and these rules. And on the basis of the Word of God, it must be said to such a person, you're missing the truth. You're satisfied with a half-truth. You seek sensual pleasure, and God has created you to desire it. But hear me now, young people. You are in the time of life where you have awakened to the attractions of the opposite gender, and powerful passions are in your body, more powerful than they will be at any other time in your life. Hear what God is saying. Those desires point you, a finger pointing to Christ. Follow the pointing finger. Because without following the signpost that is your sexuality, you will know the shame and pain and emptiness, and your sexuality will be a minefield. It's only when you see it as a finger pointing to Christ that you can go through the minefield without explosions. You know that's true deep down. If you've ever followed in some way a sensual pleasure apart from the law of God, the more you do so, the more empty it becomes. And when you feel the attractions and desires of your body, see them for what they are. Through them God commends His Son to you. You will not satisfy your desires for pleasure until you come to know and love and enjoy Christ by His Word and Spirit. God is saying, don't be satisfied with too little. Your sexuality is meant to lure you to the greatest pleasure of all, knowing God through Christ. Don't get stuck in the rut of self-indulgent pleasures and never climb the mountaintop of unspeakable joy of knowing Christ and being known by Him and rejoicing in God. You will find no higher pleasure than this, knowing God and rejoicing in His Son. So the first connection is this between Christ and sexuality. God created us sexual beings to point to knowing Him through His Son. But there's another side to this truth. It's only by knowing God through Christ and growing in this knowledge that you can guard and guide your sexuality in the way God asks. And that's why we need to look in the second place at how knowing Christ is the calibrator of our sexuality. It's a big word, calibrator. It simply means to adjust or tune something so that it will work properly. I once had a mechanic share this illustration with me. They'll use calibrate as to how a mechanic uses calibrating to discuss how he adjusts the brakes in a car. When you work on the brakes, you have to adjust those brakes so that they grab the wheel properly and stop the car when you're driving. Now, you don't want the arm that pushes the brake pad against the wheel to be too loose because you won't stop. You also don't want it to be too tight because then you can't drive. You call this calibrating. And knowing God through Jesus Christ calibrates or tunes your sexual desires so that you can put the brakes on them when God asks, and just as important, that you can take the brakes off when God gives you husband and wife. Now here's where society would say to us, yeah, right. Knowing God through Christ guards sexuality? What about the pastors who have committed sexual sin? What about the theologians who have committed adultery or have been hooked on pornography and have devastated their churches? That's the real question, isn't it? Allow me to quote one answer. If the Bible teaches us that truly knowing God guides and governs and guard your sexuality, we can be sure that the pastor or any other Christian whose sexuality is not guarded by that knowledge either does not know God or does not know God as he should. Isn't that what the Bible teaches? And here we need to explore that word know more carefully. Do you remember the first time the Bible uses this word? Let's look back at Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1. Genesis 4 and verse 1. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. So the word know in the Bible is used over and over again to describe the embrace of a husband and wife. But it's also used to describe the relationship of God with His people. And here we find in this connection some of the same passages that speak of God's marriage to His people. For example, Let's go back to Hosea chapter 2 again, shall we? Hosea chapter 2. And this is how God will bring Israel back into, or the remnant of Israel back into a right relationship with Him. And He uses the language of courtship. Verse 14, I will allure her. That means I will speak loving words to her that draw her back into that relationship and speak comfortingly to her. And notice verse 15, and she will sing there as in the days of her youth. There's the joy of the relationship that's unfolding. And in that day, the Lord says, thou shalt call me Ishi, meaning my husband. And notice verse 20, I will betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. It's obvious what the Lord means here, doesn't it? Again, let me hasten to add, no believer has physical, sexual relations with God. That's an abomination to even think about. But that pleasure and intimacy is meant to point to the spiritual intimacy of knowing God. What does it mean to know God? Not just facts, not just information, but the knowledge of a lover. That closeness, that tenderness, that delight, that pleasure, that knowing just how to delight your spouse. And it's only when you know God through Christ this way that your desires will be calibrated and controlled properly. Another chapter from the Bible that teaches us this very same thing is Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And here, especially, we need to see how this word know is used. First of all, I draw your attention to Romans 1 and verse 28. Here the apostle is, of course, describing for us why do people sin like they do. Verse 28 starts like this. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. In other words, they didn't want to know God. So what happens? God gives them over to a reprobate or debased, depraved mind. And the result is, verse 29, being filled with unrighteousness, fornication, that's sexual immorality, and so on. These verses are saying, if you don't cultivate a deep, loving knowledge of God through Christ, you are a sitting duck for lust. You are vulnerable. Notice how verse 23 of this chapter teaches us the same thing. When sinners give up delighting in the knowledge of God, which means the glory of God, God gives them and give up on knowing God and His beauty, what happens? God gives them over, verse 24, to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie. And we even read in verse 26 that God gives people who don't want to know Him over to vile affections, meaning homosexuality. So not knowing God, not delighting in His glory, leads to these sins. One more biblical example of this connection between knowing God and sexual purity. Notice 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 through 5. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, sexual immorality. Now skip down to verse 5. Not in the lust of, and there's another old word, concupiscence, sexual immorality, even as the Gentiles who know not God. And again, the apostle is saying, those who do not control their sexual appetites do not know God, at least not as they should. If only you know God, if only you know, grow in knowledge and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, scaling new heights of the delights of being the bride of Christ, sexual sin will start to shrivel and die in your life. Now, what does this mean practically? Well, two things. First, this. Knowing Christ and growing in this knowledge will make your heart bigger, so that sexuality and its comparatively little thrills shrink down to the right size. To quote John Piper again, little souls have little lusts that have great power. If you know Christ as He is, in the glory of His majesty and in the tenderness of His compassion and the fiery holiness and the gentle love that will fill your heart and thrill your heart and expand your heart, and you will know the greatest pleasures of all, and those greater pleasures will enable you to control your body and its desires. For example, Thanksgiving Day, you've just had the biggest meal of the whole year. You're sitting on the couch and you just said, I'm so stuffed I couldn't eat another bite. And someone says, would you like a big piece of pie? It doesn't tempt you because you're full. And if you're full of Jesus Christ and who He is and what He does, you will be full of the delights of godliness. And when these temptations come, you will be much more able to resist, and they will lose their power and hold over you. Do you know Christ, therefore, this way? Have you put on Christ, as Romans 13 says? Do you know Christ in ways that make these temptations shrink because you've tasted what it's like to belong to the living God? Are you thrilled with Jesus Christ? That's what you're called to this afternoon. As His ambassador, I may point sinners chained to little lusts to the one way to calibrate these desires properly. Know Christ with the satisfaction and intimacy of a lover. And how do you find this knowledge? How do you grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, you need to be stretched. Your head and heart need to grow. Become a reader, especially those things that make you worship Christ with awe. Only worship will kill lust. Don't spend an hour and a half in front of your TV and during that time see half a dozen sensual advertisements or programs and then 5 minutes in your Bible and 2 minutes in prayer. You do that and your soul will shrink and your lusts will grow. And sin will become more and more powerful. But there's another practical counsel here. When you put on Christ and you grow in grace, you also grow in the ability to deny yourself for Christ's sake and to say no to sexual desire. And it needs to be called what it is. The world says these are needs, meaning without them you can't live. The Bible says these are desires. And in Christ you can control them for what they are. The thrills of worship give you a strength and self-control. The delights of real communion with Christ will make you eager out of love for Him to obey His commandments. Knowing Christ will govern, guard, and guide your sensuality. Not in a forced way, but in a natural way. And that's why that young man who sneered at the communist pastor in jail was wrong, wasn't he? God doesn't ask the impossible of a young man or young woman. God, in giving Christ as the one to pursue and know and worship and delight in, promises greater pleasures here than in any other way, than any sensual pleasures can be, and equips His people to do all that He commands. That is what it means to put on Jesus Christ. That is how Christ calibrates and controls sexuality. But there is still a deeper connection between these two. Not only does God make us sexual beings to have a hint of the thrills of knowing Christ spiritually, not only does God use the knowledge of Christ to guard and govern sexual desire, but lastly, knowing Christ is the fulfillment of our sexuality. And here I can imagine that someone who's not married has questions, and you may want to say, well, does that mean that I do not know God as fully as someone who is married? What if I never get married? There are two answers to this question, one for today and one for the future. Or to say it another way, the future can invade the present for those who are single, so that you, though you may never know another human being in a sensual way, you can taste the pleasures of knowing God, which are greater yet. Because sexuality is simply a signpost directing us to Christ, and if you know Christ and grow in grace, you will experience the fulfillment of what those physical desires point to. And you won't miss out on knowing God. Sexuality is only one of a whole bunch of signposts in the universe that point and lead to Jesus Christ. God has surrounded you with signposts that lead to Him if you would just open your eyes to them. Let's unpack these answers more fully. What about the single person today? Well, the apostle has an answer to this question as well. 1 Corinthians 7, the well-known passage on being single. 1 Corinthians 7, and notice now especially verse 32. Notice what he says about being single. The same apostle who wrote those wonderful words in Ephesians 5 about how husband and wife relationship mirrors, hints at Christ and the church. He says this, "But I would have you without carefulness or cares. He that is unmarried cares for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married cares for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife." And then verse 34 and 35 speaks of the same thing. The woman who is married cares for how she may please her husband. And so the apostle says in verse 35, "I say this for your profit, that you may attend upon, that you may serve the Lord without distraction." There are ways that a single person can know God and know Christ and serve Him that a married person can't. A single person can give himself or herself to knowing Christ without many of the responsibilities of married life. And so you see how God provides for both married and single, how every possible condition of life you could be in can lead to Christ. Knowing Christ and through Him God is the ultimate fulfillment of why God created sexuality for the single and for the married. You could say if you're single and pursue the knowledge of Christ that you even have a head start in some ways on your married fellow believers. Why? And this is the second way in which Christ fulfills our sexuality. We need to look to the future and to the coming of Jesus Christ in the clouds of heaven when marriage will end. It's not quite right to say it that way, is it? Human marriage will end. The godly single has a head start on eternity. But this is only half the story. Why does human marriage have to end at the second coming? For one all-important reason. Do you remember how the Bible describes the second coming of the Lord Jesus? I'm quoting now from Revelation chapter 19 about being glad and rejoicing and giving Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His wife has made herself ready. Blessed are those that are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And in chapter 21 of Revelation, the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city, comes down to earth as a bride prepared, adorned for her husband. And the Bible in several other places describes this marriage day like this. "And they shall all know me," the Lord says, "from the least to the greatest." And then the eternal marriage will begin between Christ and His church. And there will be a wedding feast in which the joy overflows like never before on earth, and Christ will begin His never-ending honeymoon with His bride, the church. Remember your wedding day, your honeymoon? My wife and I, maybe some of you do this as well, from time to time like to watch the video that friends made of our wedding, not just of the ceremony, but of all the things happening during the day. And no matter what part of the day it is, whenever I watch that video, I notice one thing, that there's a sparkle in my wife's eye and a smile on her face. And that joy is just a hint of the joy that is to come for all who are Christ's. And then human sexuality will no longer be necessary because God will fulfill the purpose for which He created it in the first place. It will be completely eclipsed by the glory and wonder and intimacy and tenderness and ecstasy and joy and awe of knowing Christ and being known by Him face to face as His bride. And then for the first time, His people will be enabled to say, "I am completely full. Satisfied. There's nothing else I could desire than that this would go on forever." And Christ's answer to His church on that day is, "It will go on forever." Knowing the Lord is the summary of heaven. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of human sexuality. but now as his servant and the herald of his excellence, I must press you with the question, do you know him like that? Do you know Christ? In order to enter the joys of the wedding feast and the delights of knowing Christ, then you must begin to know him. Now, I'm not asking you if you think the things we studied this afternoon are beautiful, but are they reality in your life? Do you know what it's like to delight in God? Not just to know information, but to be thrilled with him. Well, someone may say, not as I ought. If I look at my sins against the seventh commandment in words and thoughts and actions, I come so far short. Don't stop there. Press on. Know God through his Son. Put on Jesus Christ. Pursue knowing him greedily. For through knowing Christ, heaven invades the darkness of this present world. And so you see how human sexuality finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And this needs to be our final application. How great the Lord Jesus is. How worthy he is of your worship. Do you see this? There's not a single subject in earth or in heaven, in the past or in the future, that doesn't lead you to Christ and that doesn't find its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And this is one of the reasons we know Christianity is the one true religion. Because there isn't a single topic or subject in the whole world that makes complete sense without Jesus Christ. Whether it's physics or chemistry or biology or astronomy or the economy or politics or parenting or marriage or work or play, or rest, or whatever it is, it all finds its fulfillment and ultimate meaning in Jesus Christ, whether that's the family room, the kitchen, or the bedroom. What a privilege if you are a knower and worshiper of the one true living God through his Son.